18:9-14. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on everything I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
If that title looks familiar, it's also the title that we had this morning in our study, Who Will Be Exalted? And this morning we looked at a parable that's found over in the 14th chapter of Luke. I made the observation then that there's a phrase that's found three times in Scripture, twice in the Gospel of Luke, one's over in Matthew chapter 23, and it reads that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what I wanted to do is kind of connect these things together for our study today on this Sunday so that we kind of have a way of going through it in a manner that I believe would be profitable to us to consider. Because in both instances of parables, in this parable that we have of Jesus, in both cases Jesus ends with this admonition or this warning, the sounding of this expression. And so we thought about this morning and just kind of re-emphasize or remind ourselves about what was stated about this idea of being exalted. It's to be lifted up, to be raised up. It's an expression that denotes some aspects associated with being elevated. And in so doing, then, the Lord says that there are those that are going to be exalted. And the question is, who are those that are going to be truly exalted, and how does that come about? The emphasis in this particular parable, though, is somewhat different, slightly different. And what we're going to think about together, then, unlike this morning, when we looked at, and I realize there's a correlation, or at least there's connections to these kinds of situations that we might find, where you talk about those individuals who have this arrogance about them, who have a disposition of which they want to call attention to themselves, and so looking at that in contrast with the modest individual. Well, this evening is self-righteous or righteous. And in so posing this type of situation, what we find is that the Lord begins this parable by making a reference to those who are righteous in themselves. And then he proceeds to use the illustration of two individuals who are praying. And in the prayer, you have two contrasting ways in which they go about it. There's the one that is praying, and this trust in themselves. He's praying, and he prays in a way that is such that he's going about it without any disposition or regard for the proper attitude and looking to himself. And in this instance, we talk about being self-righteous and look at that element of it. Contrasted with that individual who says, I'm a sinner. And the Lord concludes then with the fact that that one goes to his home justified as opposed to the other. Now, as we get into this, we'll talk additionally about it, but just set the groundwork. So self-righteous, confident of one's own righteousness, especially when smugly, moralistic, and intolerant of the opinions and behavior of others. That pretty well characterizes that individual, that Pharisee, doesn't it? If you think about this definition, and you make a comparison with how Jesus describes that one there in this parable, it certainly describes that individual. It characterizes them. And so when we think about the self-righteous individual, and let me kind of note some things here, and as we get into the contrast, there are instances and times when people will say that you're just being self-righteous. And you may talk to them about some situation in their life. There may be circumstances that arise, something that's going on in which this exchange takes place, and they'll raise this point, you're just being self-righteous. And certainly we need to be watchful for that. We need to be concerned about that attitude as we find the Lord then setting forth what is inappropriate in respect to that type of conduct and behavior. So being self-righteous would be wrong. But the question is, when that charge is laid at our feet, is that a legitimate then point that they're making? And where they're trying to state, well, I just don't want you to bother me. I want circumventing what the problems or situation in their eyes might be. They just don't want to hear about it. So they lay that and kind of take, you know, heard the expression, the best defense is a good offense. Well, that's that. You go out and attack. If you feel like you think, well, you attack, and then you put this on the other person. So while we think about this, I want to consider then what the scriptures have to say about both of these types of situations, self-righteous versus righteous. And in so doing, then, we certainly need to avoid the one and embrace the other. When you think about being self-righteous, that's certainly condemned in the scriptures. There are a number of passages that we could take note of that refer to this idea that would fit in this category. And the first one that we would note is over in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And as we look at these passages, and we'll just make quick reference to these, I don't believe that it's necessary to kind of have to delve too heavily into it. Just to affirm that, I think everybody would acknowledge that this is true, that we are not to be self-righteous. But there in the third chapter, and I want to start the reading there, in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. And then it concludes with verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, there's several expressions here that probably could kind of help us to hone in on this idea of the self-righteous. But the haughty, those individuals, and it's talking about those that are these false teachers, the way that they go about doing certain things, it characterizes those individuals, this perilous times and days in which they're teaching going out. And there's certain characteristics attached to how people behave and the conduct. For men will be lovers of themselves. And then, of course, that started ties in with what we looked at this morning and discussed. And some of these terms, again, would help us be appreciative of some of the warnings and dangers that are expressly set forth. You go over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and Jesus, again, points out some things as it relates to the idea of self-righteousness. And so a passage that is often referred to, as many instances, not appropriately, they kind of take it out of its context. But to start with, at least the idea of the type of judging that's wrong, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So some take it and just take the statement, judge not, and they make it a blanket idea that you're never to judge, you're never to have this idea of looking at somebody else's life or making some kinds of references to that or in some way condemning my lifestyle. That really comes down to it. And they'll quote this verse and again, just kind of take it out of what's stated there. And we'll have a chance to evaluate that a little bit more extensively as we go through our study. And then 3 John 9 and 10, and this is that reference we had even this morning with the Hotchkiss, who was pretentious. This idea of how he conducted himself within the church in a self-righteous manner and way. So numerous places can be turned to that give the understanding that would be associated with self-righteousness and the condemnation attached to it, including the parable, certainly of our Lord, occurs as a result of trusting in self. Back in our scripture reading, and there in Luke chapter 18, in that scripture reading, it states there this idea that they had this idea of trusting in themselves. And so it says there at the start of the parable, the start of the leading into the parable, he also spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so they trusted in themselves. We find, again, places that kind of give us a sense of this idea of trusting self or trusting in what one has and their possessions, confidence that's placed in that. So Mark 10:24 talks about those who trust in their riches. Well, the riches are connected to them. And so trusting yourself, you trust in your riches, you trust in everything else, it's the confidence you have there. And so trusting in oneself causes one to then turn to being self-righteous and that haughty disposition and that approach that people take. Another place is hypocrisy. Again, hypocrisy is the pretense, not the reality of something. And so a self-righteous individual is projecting the idea of being righteous, but inwardly they're not. They don't have those attributes that would really designate one, biblically speaking, as being a righteous individual. Again, as we started looking at that, we see the scriptures differentiate between those two things. Then we look for Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and we find there again Jesus as he takes these Pharisees and scribes to task, noting their conduct and behavior. Just taking some excerpts from this, we look at verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat." That's an expression to say that sitting in Moses' seat, they're the teachers of the law, the Mosaic law. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." So when they're teaching what comes from the Mosaic law, you're to follow that because that's from God. And if it comes from God, it's something that we need to embrace. And for them, the Jews, the Mosaic law was the law that they lived under. The latter part of that third verse, though, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. So part of their hypocrisy is they go about and they instruct others to do things they themselves do not live by. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. And so that kind of describes in this idea. What is the objective? To be seen of men. And that idea of hypocrisy, the putting and projecting something that's not true, an act that's put before others. Down in verse 28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The outward man, what he projects to others versus what he truly is inwardly in thought, mind, behavior, and conduct. You go back to the 7th chapter of Matthew. And there we notice some things associated with this idea of what we observed about judging not, but just to look at that a little bit additionally. Because there's something stated here that we want to take note of and be aware of the fact that this is not just a blanket condemnation of judging others. In fact, it's an impossibility. The irony is, and just even before getting in, reading a little bit additionally and making further observations, is that everybody makes assessments. Everybody looks and makes evaluations. They make judgments. That's something that has to be done. In fact, when they say you're being self-righteous, they're making a judgment towards you. Now, whether it's right or not, that's another matter to consider. But the fact is, when they make the charge because they're not liking what you have to say, they themselves are making that evaluation. They're taking and assessing something that they've concluded. Or at least they want to use that to circumvent if that's the case. But nonetheless, they're making a judgment. And so as we look here, we already noted the first two verses about judge not lest you be judged, and that you're going to be judged by what you measure you do. Then notice verses 3 and following. Well, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Speck is a small little something there. And now you have a protruding plank, and you're so blinded by your own behavior and conduct, that self-righteousness, the hypocrisy attached to it, that you can't see that. You're blind to that, but you can see every little flaw in everybody else. And that's what the Lord's warning about. It's not the idea that we don't make assessments and judgments, but you start with yourself and begin with that approach so that then you can be an assistance, a true, genuine assistance to others. And that's the point. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly, remove the speck from your brother's eye. You're not indifferent to that speck. But you have to, first of all, take care of oneself to ensure living correctly and rightly. And then the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 8, which goes back to Jesus discussing how individuals and the hypocrisy attached to this, and again, the scribes, Pharisees, those ones, the Pharisee that does the various activities of giving, praying, the ideas that is associated with their various activities, including fasting, they do it to be seen of men. Well, we already saw what that reference is, the idea of being seen of men. They want the accolades of men, the praise of men, rather than the praise of God. And so that's the problem with this idea of the self-righteous. Another part is pride. And just touching on this briefly, since we've actually covered this idea this morning in more detail, and it comes up in numerous ways. But going back to the parable, because in the parable then, at the outset, as Jesus began to speak, two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So immediately, what do we find about this individual as he starts going into this thing? About as it goes into this description of all the things then that he's not like them as it relates to this, these various activities. And noted, and then he, in disdain, looks at this one, or even like that tax collector. He's beneath him. That's the pride that you see there. The pridefulness that's observable. Then, as we note, what Proverbs has a lot to say, again, about pride and humility and the idea of being humble and things associated with that humility that's to be observed in one's life. Go back then to the 16th chapter of Proverbs, and there we notice these passages and these, again, sayings that are for practical living that Solomon uttered in his wisdom to tell us how we live rightly before God. So picking up verse 17 of the 16th chapter of Proverbs, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. And one can go through and multiply that several times over. So pride, we know that arrogance is not to be seen. The person who is self-righteous, they display these kinds of attributes. Trusting in self, hypocrisy, prideful, a number of other things that can be equated with all of that type of situation. And then, while it's condemned in Scripture, however, it's not because of, and here's where we get into that discussion with people when they start making accusations, you're just self-righteous. And like I say, you may yourself have come across individuals that have made that charge. And again, a defensive mechanism or taking the offense or whatever other ways you want to describe it, come into that type of situation. Well, it's not because of living righteously. I mean, you're not being self-righteous when you live right. I realize that almost seems self-evident. And yet, there are those that, if you're living a particular life and going about doing certain things, the accusation, well, you're just being self-righteous. And remember, we talked about that definition that notes these various kinds of attributes that is the opposite of what we really see when we are living righteously, as we'll note a little bit more extensively. But a few passages of Scripture where if living righteous doesn't make oneself righteous and thus condemned, as we find in Scripture. When we turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and there we see what Peter denotes about one's former life versus their present situation as a Christian, a child of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, in verse 1 of the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That we no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here it talks about what one's former life was like and the people associated with, and now you don't do those things any longer. What? How do people then treat you? Well, those that are still living that way, in many instances, and that's what Peter points out, that indicts them. It's a condemnation of their lifestyle. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going to participate in that. And so they say, well, I don't understand why. Well, what's wrong with these things? Well, you can explain. You can go through it. But then they look and say, well, you're just being self-righteous. Instead of being of a disposition of living rightly, that's the charge that's set out. You're judging me in my life. Well, I put that off. You are condemning me by your behavior. Well, I can't live that way, and it's not right. And of course, the ultimate judge, as we see here, is going to be the Lord. And the kind of behavior and conduct and the one that we feel to. Go back to the second chapter for a moment and notice with me verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When things go awry, that example you set, they may condemn it, they may be of a disposition that it troubles them because it indicts their own conduct and behavior. But when troubles come, challenges in life occur, then that person that has been doing these other things that seem to have it all together, as we may say, says, you know, their life isn't in that total disarray. That's the person I'm going to seek for the advice or help, or how they're living and how that's coming about. So living righteously is not self-righteousness. Condemning sin. When we condemn sin, that doesn't make us self-righteous. Again, that seems to be a normal charge and accusations that are made because you say that's not right, not just the way we live, but then we have to turn and say these things are wrong, they're sinful, they're ungodly, they're wicked, all the other terminology. You think about some of the instances or circumstances that we confront today, and there's a whole array. You talk about the idea of some of the things that have come into our society, permeate our society. And you look at these areas, divorce and remarriage for every cause. You know, you say that's not right. You know, people living these kinds of situations, they're offended by that. And you're condemning that. Well, you're being self-righteous. Or take these other areas that we see and having to do with abortion, homosexuality. Now that homosexuality is just kind of come down the way with transgenderism, of things that are just hard to fathom, mind-boggling, that anybody would even think that there's something apart from the scriptures and teaching, but natural, the natural realm. But you do that. What kind of things does that create as far as how they respond to you? Well, you're just being self-righteous. Can you know that situation that's described there? The individuals that are doing this. So you think about, for example, over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 2, where you have Paul encouraging Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. And then he gives some expressions to be used, some terms. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The long-suffering is patience and continue to do it. But what do you do? This entails some things, and part of that is the rebuke. You're trying to convince, you're persuading them, but rebuke is attached to that, that this is not right. So that's part of the responsibility of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's those things that are wrong. There's the illustration or situation, Galatians 2, 11 through 14, where Paul confronted Peter, and he condemned publicly his hypocrisy. When Peter was interacting with those Christians that had come out of a background were Gentiles, come out of a background of heathenistic idolatry. There's some that came from Jerusalem that were Christians but had a Jewish background. And suddenly Peter ceased to associate with the Gentile Christians and kind of was involved with the Jewish Christians. And Paul pointed out, that's not right. And he rebuked him. Was Paul being self-righteous when he pointed out that Peter was doing that which is wrong? Now, one of the interesting things, and we don't know Peter's response, at least from a standpoint of, in Galatians 2. You see some things associated with this when it describes this. And Paul doesn't go in the inspired writings to tell us how Peter responded. But how do you think Peter responded? If I were to go around the room and we were to say, okay, what ways might we respond? There's multiple ways we might respond if this comes our way. One, we get, say, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm Peter. You know, I've been an apostle a lot longer than you have been. Now, that if you look at that, for us, we wouldn't have the apostle part of the equation, would we? But we might say similar types of things. We would become defensive or argumentative. We can do all kinds of things that might do. We might get mad and get puffed up and not talk any longer. We might go away. There's no limit to what kinds of responses in that respect you might have. And we've seen a goodly number of them, and you may have experienced some of that yourself. But think for a minute about what Peter did. What did Peter always do when he was confronted with doing that which is wrong? And how did he respond? With godly sorrow. Don't you picture Peter when that happened and how he had even taken Barnabas by his example and led Barnabas astray? That Peter immediately wanted to make all those things right, make the correction, set the record straight, that's not what Peter would want for anybody. He responded that way, in that respect. We know this because later we still read about Peter and all the things Peter continued to do. And we see how Peter responded when he denied Jesus and wept bitterly. We see those instances where we have Peter being humbled by the reality of circumstances like. So Peter would make the correction because he would see the truth of that situation in his life. So it's not self-righteous to condemn sin. In fact, it's a requirement that we see being set forth. Disciplining. When discipline is necessitated, and their disciplining involves, of course, the teaching, the instruction that we see, that the correction associated with the Word of God, and one responds favorably in that way. But what we see, though, is that there are instances where disciplinary action is referred to in Scripture. And having to deal with that within the body of Christ and those who do not respond properly and warnings about this. So in the second letter of John, which again is a very short one, we looked at the third one both in this sermon this evening as well as this morning when talking about Diotrephes a little bit, making reference to that. In the second letter, there's this reference to this idea of how we respond to those doing wrong and the disciplinary actions that can be and need to be taken and the way we handle things. Whoever transgresses and does not abide, in verse 9, in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring his doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So it's sharing the evil deeds of the others, the transgressor, the one who's teaching these errors that are leading others astray. That how do we respond to that? Well, there's this method and means that the Lord lays out for us. Is that self-righteous when one refuses to participate in these wrongful conduct in situations where false teaching is involved? In 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21, Paul again instructs as Timothy, the evangelist, tells him you rebuke before all that sins, so the others may fear. Nobody's exempted or immune from that. He goes, so disciplining, you can look at other aspects of disciplining. Disciplining does not have the intended purpose of doing it from an arrogant perspective. And I will say that one can go about and apply biblical teaching to situations and be self-righteous in that approach. that one can do it from the standpoint that I'm superior and you're going to align with me, or you're going to reap the consequences of it. That's the danger. And they can misuse the discipline, just as we see abusive discipline in any area. But true, genuine discipline is not self-righteous. It's actually done for the purpose of both helping the person that's in sin, doing wrong, just as Paul rebuked Peter. It's intended to keep the church pure, as we find over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. It's to bring the one back to Christ. It's to keep the church pure, and it's to be a warning to others. So disciplining is not self-righteous. We have to be watchful for our attitude, but if we have the attitude of caring for the souls of men and wanting to do the Lord's bidding, then that excludes the idea of self-righteous conduct. If we do it correctly and rightly, is inherently the case. So in looking at this, actually kind of dealt with this idea of righteous and sort of the contrast with self-righteous. But I wanted to look at this a little bit more. And in talking about this, actually going to make reference to some things we've already talked about a little bit. So I'm not going to belabor the point, but I want us to be appreciative of how this fits together, what's under consideration. And going back to the parable of the Lord, where you have this individual, he comes and he trusts in himself, that we've already noted there, and that they were righteous. Those are the parable, those who trust in themselves, that they're righteous and despise others. See, again, that's kind of the attitude. They're self-righteous because they despise others. They're beneath them. But the righteous individual doesn't look at others in that light and treat others that way. And in fact, their own attitude toward themselves is to be observable in regard to this. So, commanded, not optional, to be, you know, this idea of righteous, uprightness, doing that which is right. And when backing up here for a second, let me do this. I can get it to work right. Anyway, so the idea of self-righteous being wrong, righteous is something that is required and demanded. The upright conduct, the proper disposition of heart that we've been talking about. So James 5, verse 16, and just reference that one for a moment in passing. If you turn over there, it talks about the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And of course, we pray for one another, but in describing the prayers of right, here's a righteous person. And it's equated with the prayers that are received of God. And the prayer of a righteous individual. So righteous individuals are heard by God. And that's a commending the individual that's the way. That there's no higher commendation than that which comes from the Lord himself. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, again, part of that Sermon on the Mount that we often make reference to that has so much to say about being a disciple of the Lord and the characteristics associated with discipleship. You find there among the Beatitudes, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they should be filled. To the idea of righteousness, being upright. And of course, the Word of God provides us with that information and what constitutes being truly, genuinely right and upright in behavior and in the way in which we conduct, go about our life. In verses 19 and 20, this verse 20 specifically to me is the pivotal verse of the Sermon on the Mount because it's such a contrast and it sort of fits into this sermon and the idea of the contrast. It's a startling statement to those that are going to hear it. When the Lord's going through and talking about discipleship, and he gives these beatitudes. Blessed are the truly happy individuals who are going to be like this. And it's the opposite of what people would think. It's not about the material, but it's about the spiritual. And so in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, in verse 19, so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the instructions given, you know, you follow and adhere to these teachings. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in their mind, the Jews around, there was nobody that epitomized righteousness more than the Pharisees and the scribes. They, as we've noted, Jesus says they taught Moses the law. The scribes meticulously wrote out and copied because you didn't have printing presses. You didn't have any type of rapid ways of being able to duplicate things. So they had to meticulously hand copy every scripture, all the scriptures, and put it out there. And they took great pride, and not in some instances a negative way, but they're wanting to do it in a correct manner. They were very respectful to the Word of God, so they took great care in how they approached it, and needed to, frankly, that was something that was required of them. But that righteousness, how can our righteousness exceed their righteousness? They are the epitome of what is right and righteous and upright. And, of course, that's where you get into these other things about the hypocrisy, trusting in themselves. It's not genuine. And he's saying, your righteousness has to be genuine. And just like with that parable, when he goes back to that parable that we look at there, where that Pharisee, notice the arrogance and disposition, the self-righteous attitude that he has. That's the contrast there in regard to what we see. And then in Matthew 25, which is in the 25th chapter, is dealing with the Lord's second coming. When is he going to come again? Well, and what's going to happen when he comes again? Well, there in Matthew 25 is one place that we see a description as the Lord himself notes what's going to occur. He's going to come again, separating the sheep from the goats. Well, who are the sheep and who are the goats? Well, if you look in the context down in verse 37, there's an interesting statement when the Lord is saying to them about how they had gone about, and verse 33, and he will set the sheep on the right, his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed are my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and it goes through, sick, etc. And then down there, we see where it knows in verse 37, then the righteous, those are the sheep on the right hand. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And he goes on to explain when you've done it to the least of these. So they're righteous by their conduct and their behavior, and the Lord acknowledged that. And so then it concludes, and there's the two contrasting ones, but our emphasis is upon the righteous, those identified as being righteous. There in verse 46, the latter part, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the culminating and eventual state and condition of the righteous, that heavenly home. So, trusting in God, if we're going to be righteous, there are certain attributes that are to be noted. Trusting God, not in self. Notice the one who's self-righteous trusts in self and trusts in their material things and trusts in other. What the righteous do, first and foremost, is put their trust in God. And so you find that the psalmist has a number of things to say about this, but just taking one passage to highlight this idea that we find the psalmist in Psalm 91. And there in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. Now, the terminology that's expressed there has to do with that he's the fortress, he's the bulwark, he's the refuge. That's where you go and are protected and provided for. And I trust in him, that I have absolute confidence in him, what he does for me. And I don't have trust in anything else when it comes time to really be relying upon something. There's not anything else I can rely upon that's really going to be sustainable, that's really going to be able to take care of me throughout, just as we go through life and all the circumstances and situations that arise. The Lord is always there. And that's the point that we also see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, which quotes some Old Testament scriptures, but places it in the context of the events of the time and ongoingly, because this is a truism throughout Scripture. Whatever law you lived under, if you're serving God, you do so, and if you're going to be righteous, you're going to put your trust in Him. And so in Hebrews 2, and there in verse 13, we notice, and again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. And so it describes then these references. But that reference, I will put my trust in Him. Is that our attitude? Is that where we place our trust? And if we start to kind of assess that and we evaluate that, is that the reality of it? And studying commitment on Sunday morning in the auditorium class, the idea of commitment and trusting, it starts with God and how we look at God, what we know about God. Living godly. Now, in living godly, let me just kind of touch on this because we've already sort of did this in a previous way, living righteously. And living righteously is not self-righteousness. It's living rightly. It makes us righteous and upholds us. It is not that we pat ourselves on the back and say, look at me and what a good person I am, because there's always the realization that I am only where I'm at because of what the Lord has done for me. And that keeps us humble and keeps us realizing that my situation and state is not as a consequence of myself. My effort to serve my Lord, because I'm going to devote myself to His will in my life and doing His bidding, but I would be nothing apart from Him. So living godly, and we think about Genesis 6, 8, 9, when Noah is commended because he was a righteous man in the day and when everybody else was living worldly and godly, and the Lord determined that He was going to send the flood and destroy the whole world. But he's a righteous man. Noah was upright, and his behavior and conduct, even in the face of the most difficult, challenging situation, we think today about how hard it is because of the worldliness around about us. But just place yourself with Noah and what he had to contend with, and he still was able to rise above that and live a godly life. We can consider some other instances, and again, so many places we could turn to that help us appreciate these principles. But I just want us to note one passage over in 1 Timothy 6. And there, beginning in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee those things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So you have that description. It goes on to describe then that confession that he made as Jesus, the confession that was before Pontius Pilate there in verse 14. "Then you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." And so you fight the good fight, you live righteously, you go about doing the Lord's bidding. All those things are incorporated in this concept and idea of what that constitutes and what it requires. And then humility. So we end with the sort of where we had started some this morning, but it comes back to the same idea, because when the Lord gave both parables, he ended the parable in Luke 14 as it's recorded, and then Luke 18 with that same admonition. So the verses 13 and 14, after this disposition of the self-righteous, I am so much better than everybody else, the Pharisee, and he felt thus in a situation in which he was superior. Then you have that one that's the recognizing himself as a sinner. He's unworthy. And he approached God with that attitude. And when he expresses these things, because in verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So that attitude is there. And Jesus' comment, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we noted again in that same idea when it comes to the idea of humility and the need for humility. And that's the epitome of humility, falling down before the Lord and thanking Him. Living a life to His glory, not for people to praise us, but so that we can honor Him. And so in 1 Peter 5, we're talking about how we go about this humility and being righteous. We find that it's to be done toward those around about us, and respectfulness and regard for each other, and how we do the interactions we have as well. And that humility is to be observable. So in the fifth chapter, verses 5 through 7 of 1 Peter, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. We noticed those verses this morning. And then a verse we did not read in conjunction with this, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, I think one of the things, when we realize just how much God cares for us, and of course he's demonstrated so many ways, and the ultimate illustration, demonstration of it was Christ dying for us, Jesus coming and suffering so grievously, and when he didn't have to, he did it because he wanted to, and he did it because he cares. And he cares for us in so all the various ways, but our spiritual well-being is first and foremost. And that caring, loving Savior. How can we be self-righteous when we have His example to follow and emulate? And how can we have a disposition that's anything other than the caring, loving behavior that the Lord demonstrated for us as we go about and do things for those around about us? Being righteous requires a great deal. Being self-righteous is condemned because that's something that is an attitude we have that's contrary to the very basis of what being a Christian is all about. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you are subject in any way to the Lord's call, please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.